chapter 1. And we finished last week just before the calling of the disciples in 16 through 20. So I'll start at 14, and I want to read all the way through 34. And tonight we'll cover 16 through 34. So let's just back up a little bit and start at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. Notice that I just picked up on this, that Simon and Andrew prefer to cast the nets into the sea. And it looks like John and his brother, James and John, prefer to be in a boat. And so there they are, casting their nets and mending their nets. Going on a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Can you just picture him scratching his head? With the hired servants and followed him. Notice that it's probably something that's pretty lucrative if they've got a boat big enough for hired servants in it. Did you pick up on that? So that's a pretty big boat. And there they are in the boat with their father and making a living. By the way, I would say they're not eking out a living. These guys are doing okay. They are making a pretty good living for themselves. I will explain that in just a minute. Verse 21, they came to Capernaum. So they leave the Sea of Galilee and go northwest to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, in East Texas we'd say, "Shut up." "Shut up and come out of him." Verse 26, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" And I'm going to get you to answer that question, you guys, in a few minutes. What is this? What kind of teaching is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Notice where he's leaving. He's left the Sea of Galilee, passed along the Sea of Galilee. He's gone into Capernaum. He's gone into a synagogue. And now he's going into a house. So notice the diversity of the ministry of Jesus. He goes where people need help, doesn't he? Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Do you blame them? Once you get word of somebody who can make you well from fever, you couldn't run down to the CVS and grab some Tylenol This is a whole nother world. The whole city, verse 33, gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, let's stop there at verse 34. We left off in Mark's story there at verses 14 and 15, where the kingdom of God had arrived. And with the arrival of the Son of God, notice he's the Son of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. And when he arrives, notice what else arrives. The kingdom of God arrives. It is, as we talked about last week, the presence of God. It's an invisible kingdom. But it's not so much invisible that you can't see the effects of what happens to people when the kingdom comes upon them. What kind of effects do we see when the kingdom of God comes upon a person? I hope it happened to you. Life change. What, Marianne? It's great. The emotions are overwhelming. New life has come. There's repentance from the old ways, and now we've turned and moved into new life. So with the kingdom comes a new set of ethics, comes a new set of morality, way that we live and judge things, and that set of ethics and that set of morals that come with the kingdom come to purge out our old ethics and our old moral behaviors. It purges it out. An earthly kingdom has a king and subjects. And so it is with the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom has a king. His name is Christ. His name is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And the subjects that are in the kingdom are you and I. We're the ones who live in that kingdom. He knows this is something different. Unlike earthly kings who cannot possibly keep up with all of their subjects, Jesus knows his subjects personally because he handpicks them, right? Yeah. This goes back to the doctrine of election. He chooses us before the foundation of the world. It's in Scripture. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter 1. We've been chosen by God. 1 Peter 2:9, I think, we are a chosen generation. So this king personally chooses people because he loves them. Not anything that they've showed him, any good behavior that they have. It's just the fact that he is gracious and he loves us. So he personally chooses them, handpicked by the master. So let me show you what it looked like back then. Look at verse 16 and verse 19. Those two verses introduce us to the future servants. What do the subjects look like? Verse 16, they are Simon and Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. I'm having trouble with this sentence. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. Why am I not reading that the right way? Y'all help me. Okay, that's good. So there are the first two subjects. The next two subjects are in verse 17, right? And they are James, verse 19, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So here are the two subjects. Verse 17 introduces us to this bizarre king. Who is he? What's his name? Verse 17, Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. Now, why do I say he's bizarre? He's bizarre because he's doing things very opposite of what rabbis did in that day. Rabbis in that day would just wait. I mean, once their name got out, disciples would go and seek out a rabbi. And then once they found the rabbi that they believed in, that they trusted his theology, then they would have to go through a battery of tests to see if they would be accepted by the rabbi. That's odd, isn't it? So what makes this rabbi different? He goes to select the disciples personally. And so here's where I struggled. I'm struggling with in 16 through 20, what in the world did they see or hear about Jesus that they would immediately leave this lucrative business? What in the world's going on here? It's almost like there's something left out. I went back to Matthew's gospel. It's the very same thing. Does that not trouble you? That there, what is it that they, I mean, was it all? Is this an introduction to irresistible grace, right? That he calls and they just cannot resist his grace and they follow after him? I don't know that that's what Mark's trying to get across. What I think is what's going on here is that they're recognizing something's very different about this guy. Yeah, I mean, it could be, but I would think one of the authors, the human authors, would mention that. But they don't. They just leave it kind of out there for us to figure this out. It could be that they you know, but why didn't the Father hear it? So my what I'm saying is that I believe that they noticed something very different about this particular rabbi. That he's coming to call them to follow him, and that would to them is just bizarre. And I think that's why they're so willing to just say, you know what? He cares enough to come and find us. I really like this idea. Yeah, there's two responses I want you to remember. Prompt and complete. I want you to remember those two words because those are model responses. Remember, Mark wants us to pick up on the responses of people as he's writing it out. Sometimes the response that he wants us to pick up on comes through unbelieving people. Even the son, even the demon here calls him by his name, doesn't he? You are the Holy One, the Son of God. So we're picking up on the responses of people. And here I think you're right on to something, that there are two very worthy responses that these brothers model for us. They respond promptly and they respond completely. So notice where Mark tells us where he went first. Let's walk through this together. Notice I'm trying to get the point across that Jesus' recruitment strategy is different. He goes and he handpicks his disciples. Notice where he tells us that Jesus went first, down to the Sea of Galilee. Now, in this particular day, it was called the Pride of Nature. The Sea of Galilee was called the Pride of Nature. And that just drove me crazy. I had to find out why in the world it was called the Pride of Nature. What was the big deal? The lake, the Sea of Galilee itself is 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. Not very big. But listen to this. Josephus is an Old Testament historian, and Josephus records for us that in the first century, Rome invaded Palestine. And when they did, they commandeered, which means, y'all know what that means, takes over for military purposes, 250 boats that were on the Sea of Galilee to be used against the people in Palestine. Let me say that again. 250 boats? On a lake that's 13 miles long, 7 miles wide? Sounds like Lake Fork in the Spawn, doesn't it? I'm proposing to you that this was the Lake Fork of the first century. And why is all that information important? Because I'm trying to communicate to you the sacrifice that these disciples were making. This was a lucrative business. I mean, they were catching fish left and right. They had a good job. And yet when he comes and calls them, they promptly throw everything down and completely surrender. Completely, I found out, the clue for me with the complete surrender is that they even left their father behind. So pick up on that. That's important for you to note that there's something pretty important going on here. So follow me. Something perhaps even irresistible about it. And And to follow was essentially the same as enrolling in a seminary class. If you said you were going to go and follow after a particular rabbi, you knew that it was going to be grueling. You were going to have to learn from him and listen to him. Jesus taught like Aristotle taught. Aristotle taught like Jesus taught. Aristotle taught by what they call peripatetic teaching. Peripatetic means instead of walking. He would walk instead of stand behind a lectern. Aristotle liked to walk, and his followers got in behind him, and they just followed him. And as he was walking and he was lecturing, as he was walking, and they were taking notes and remembering all they could. I think the same is very true here, that as Jesus is walking, the disciples, at least the first four here, they've come behind him, and now they're listening to him as he's teaching. So any comments on that? Any questions so far about some of this? The background helps, doesn't it? Corey Ten Boom said this, "I have learned to hold everything loosely. That way it doesn't hurt when God takes them from me." Good idea of what the disciples did. Their life now was, hey, he's calling me, I surrender, and I'm going to go and follow after him. In Mark's gospel, to follow means discipleship. And this is the way, the master's way of discipleship. You go, you find someone, you call them alongside of you, and you teach them what you already know. And so this is Jesus' way, the master's way of raising up Christians. It's the calling of one Christian to another Christian, a call from one generation to the next for the purpose of instruction, admonishment, pouring life wisdom into others. Think about this. This all is rooted in the Old Testament. This is not some New Testament idea. This is not some 21st century Southern Baptist Convention idea. Why don't we try discipleship and see if that works? It's rooted in the Old Testament. Moses discipled Joshua. David discipled his son Solomon. Elijah discipled Elisha. You get to the New Testament and you find Paul discipling who? Timothy and Silas. You find Jesus discipling all these apostles. I saw the other night discipleship in the making on last Wednesday night. I walked over there to the kitchen with Camden, walked into the kitchen area, and there was Kathy with Skylar. And then Carolyn was showing Skylar how to pour the ice into the cups. Y'all, that's just simple, simple discipleship. And it's our responsibility. In this month's Table Talk, I take this little small magazine called Table Talk, and it just happens to be from this. The title of the October issue is called From Generation to Generation. So interesting, it deals with this topic of discipleship. And Nicholas Batzig is a professor, and he writes this, the very last paragraph of this article. He says, "We desperately need older, godly, and wise men and women who will sacrificially open their homes, hearts, minds, and lives up to younger men and women. We need men and women who will teach us what they have learned through the years and who will set an example for us to follow. But perhaps even more than that, we need loving older men and women who will walk with us as friends through the challenges we face day in and day out in life and in ministry." And he says, "Please mentor us." So we've got to turn this thing around. We've got to start reaching to that generation below us. And the idea between these Connection Wednesdays would be some of that. Introduce you to these younger people and then perhaps show them how to do something. I think, did we have some of the youth come over and paint? So, I mean, just something like that, because it creates conversation. It gets something. Show them how to change a flat. Show them how to make a pie. Show them just simple things. And then those things will lead into to other types of stuff. Okay? So maybe you want to add something here. I want to just ask you a couple of questions to see where we are. Then we're going to move into the next few verses. Let me ask you about four questions. What initiates the relation, or who initiates the relationship between a follower and Christ? Who initiates it? Christ does, okay? Can you describe the kingdom of God, somebody? Because you hear it a lot in the New Testament. I just want to make sure my people have a good grasp of what is the kingdom of God. Okay? Yep. Mm-hmm. Correct. Good. Already and not yet. Yep. Anything else about the kingdom of God that you would say, if you're reading this and someone's reading along with you in Sunday school and they say, what's the kingdom of God? What would you say? Is it, okay, is it visible or invisible? Okay, but visible how? Okay, excellent. So there's two more. What are two responses that the kingdom demands in verse 15? Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. See that? So there are two responses that the kingdom demands upon you. When it comes upon you, it's not just, okay, thanks, this is good, I love this feeling. No, there is a response that it demands from you. Three of them right there, repent and believe. And then finally, how did the disciples respond in 16 through 20? Couple of words, remember those two words? Yeah, promptly and completely. Remember those two, okay? Okay, yes, ma'am. Say that one more time. They already knew what they were going to do, you?
I think so.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I'm floored. It made for some good fodder between a conversation with me and Zach today, and I said, I don't have the answer to this, but I want you to think about it, because you'll be asked this one time. What in the world did they hear? Or what in the world is it that drew them? It just... According to Mark, he's just, maybe they heard John was arrested. I don't know. They're out there fishing, and he comes walking along. Yeah, I think it's John that says that he had spent the day with Jesus, and he goes and finds his brother Peter. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, just good stuff. Just these things are, this, you know, we get to ask these questions when we get to heaven, right? I want to say, Simon, come over here for just a minute, please. Okay, one question for you. Isn't it fair to at least ask ourselves the question, do I still let go as easily as when he first called me? Because the older we get, the tighter grip we get on our stuff and on our things, on our people. Okay? Now, notice he has an eager following of eager students. And Jesus now heads northwest to the shore of northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee to a city called Capernaum. This was his headquarters, y'all. This is where Jesus had his base of operations. There's a lot of activity that happens at Capernaum. He loved Capernaum. And so he goes there, and while he's there, he goes to a synagogue. It's like his home office for when he's away from Jerusalem. And look at these major elements of his ministry. Let me walk you through this real quickly. I made notations in the side of my margin because I think these are worthy. Verses 21 and 22 talk about the teaching ministry of Jesus. I'm trying to show you how diverse his ministry was, so that when you're reading, you're listening for a miracle ministry, a teaching ministry. What is he? A healing ministry. You hear what I'm doing? So in 21 and 22, Mark highlights his teaching ministry. You may want to just jot that down. Look at 23 through 28. In 23, immediately there was in a synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now we're going into another type of ministry. He exorcises demons out of people. Okay? So here's another diverse way Jesus ministers. Look at 29 through 34. Immediately he left the synagogue. He entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Who's there? The mother-in-law of Simon. And what does he do? Notice this verse 31. He took her by the hand. I bring this out when there are new deacons that come on board and show them that verse. That Jesus' ministry was one of touch. And when you visit in the hospital, a touch is important. An appropriate touch is important to people who are sick. And so don't be afraid to touch people. Jesus touched people. And this is a healing ministry. And notice how he does it. He takes her by the hand. And then look at the very next sentence. And he lifted her up. Is that a foreshadow of anything coming? Huh? You see what Mark's doing? He's painting a picture. This is what Jesus does. He touches people and lifts them up, even to the point of lifting them up out of the grave when they believe in him. You see the point? So Mark, a lot of stuff in here with Mark, and Mark's teaching. And then finally, 35, well, we won't get to it tonight, but 35 through 39, notice what Jesus is doing here. They say, everyone's looking for you. What are you doing all the way up here in the trees, in the woods, praying? And so he says in verse 38, let's go now into the next town so that I can do what? You hear the difference. So there's teaching ministry. There's the exercising of demons ministry. There's the touch ministry, the healing ministry. There's the teaching ministry. There's now preaching ministry. All of this that Jesus is doing. And get this. Notice this word. You ever heard this word? Jesus seems to be infatigable. You know that word? That was a new one to me too. Did I tell you last week? She said, I told you last week. I told you last week. Infatigable means you don't tire. It looks like it would be pronounced infatigable, but it's infatigable. But this is the point. Jesus never tires. Why would he never tire? How can he do this stuff, Ann? One right after the other. How can he do this immediately? Why does he not ever tire? Y'all get this right. Come on. Say it again. That's good enough. Mark's point is to show you that he is fully God. Only God could do all of this. You see what Mark's doing? You know, why do we take it for granted? Why is this something that... It's because we've read this all our lives. And we've been exposed to it all our lives. It's just not much of a big deal anymore until we stop and park on it. And then bring these things out. What is the author? You see the benefit of taking a book and working through it all the way to the end? Rather than just coming in here and me saying to you, well, you know, I've just felt like today I don't know. Let's see. Okay, here. Do you see the benefits of the disaster of doing that with you on a Wednesday night? Rather than taking a book or an organized way of going through it and highlighting what the author is trying to do, this is deeper, friends, than what most people are getting on a Wednesday night. Amen. And I'm being boastful. I'm just telling you, most people don't cut their teeth on this kind of teaching. And you're going to be far, far ahead of people, and you're the future teachers, in other words, okay? So look at 21. Let's go back to 21. How much time do I have? Let me see my phone. I'm trying to keep up here. Paul McCallum was going to give me all night last week, wasn't he? When I quit, he said, no, don't quit. He was the only one in the camp, though, I think, that said that. So I got a close eye on it. About 10 more minutes, okay? Let's work through this. So 21 through 28, notice that Jesus is again confronted by the enemy. Look at 21. They came to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And everybody there is astonished and amazed at how he teaches. We're going to find out why they are so astonished and amazed at the way he teaches. It contrasts with the teaching that they've been brought up on. It's different. But notice who he's confronted by this time. Who is it? In the synagogue. A demon. So now he's not only confronted over here in... He's confronted by the devil in chapter 1, verse 12. The spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Now he's confronted even in the synagogue. What in the world is a demon doing in church? Huh? Thought about that? Well, we could come up with our own answers to that one, couldn't we? But here he is inside of a man, and he's speaking out through the man's voice. And even the man says, you know, I know who you are. I know who you are. And it's like, get these things out of me. And so Jesus does just that. So follow along. 23, he's confronted by the enemy, and this time in the church. And so by now, I hope you're noticing Mark is concerned with response. How people respond to Jesus. It wasn't uncommon for a visiting rabbi, if he's going through a particular town, to stop in at the synagogue and to take the scriptures, and they would invite him. The rabbi there would invite him to take the Old Testament scroll and just read it for a few minutes and then give some sort of comment or commentary on what he just read. So Jesus does it. And what amazes them is that... His commentary is so in-depth. I can just imagine him taking a passage from Isaiah and then tracing it all the way through the Old Testament to the fulfillment of his birth and saying, here I am now in front of you. He doesn't reference other scholars. He doesn't reference other rabbis like the scribes did. He just let it go. And as he's teaching, they are floored by his teaching. The scribes were the guys who would be like the PhD students of today. They were PhDs in theology, and they knew all the answers, right? And when they would read a passage from the Old Testament scroll, they would roll it back up, and then they would add their views on the tradition of that text and how it should be interpreted, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus goes straight to the point. And tells them who he is, that he's the fulfillment of those. And you can just imagine, they're floored by it. They're amazed and they're astonished at how he's teaching. I just envision Jesus teaching from the prophets and explaining how they pointed to him. And this kind of teaching, again, you're getting familiar with this term. This is expository teaching. This is not a new term that the seminary invented. This is the way Jesus taught. You remember what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus? Remember that? After his resurrection, he catches up with these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and the Bible says that while he's going with them, he opens the scriptures. You remember that? And he tells them from the prophets until, let's see how he says it, Luke 24. That very day, Luke 24:13, they were talking to each other about all these things. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus drew near. Moreover, some of the women. So they drew near the village. Let's see. Where is this? Y'all help me, Luke 24. That's it, 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is what I do every Sunday morning. Expository teaching, expository preaching. Now, there is a difference, and I want you to know the difference. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is for the sole purpose of instruction. It's taking a text and exposing the historical and grammatical context to that text that I'm teaching in a passionate and convicting way. You've heard of boring teachers? Huh? You ever sat under a boring teacher? Expository preaching is also done with passion and conviction. But preaching is differs from teaching in that preaching is heralding, proclaiming good news about Jesus Christ, and then throwing you the verdict. Now, what will you do with what I have taught and preached to you? You see the difference? So think of expository preaching this way, and think of expository teaching with a line right through all of that. They go hand in hand. You cannot separate the two. Every pastor is called to be a teacher and a preacher. If you don't have the two, fire him. Get rid of him. Find somebody that teaches and preaches, because Paul says that in Ephesians 4:29, not 29, that's the corruptive talk, 4:10 and 11, that God's gifted the church with pastor teachers. So you want a guy who teaches and preaches the Scriptures, okay? And does it with passion and conviction. In other words, that it's real. It's real to him first before he ever heralds and invites you to believe it, okay? That's important for you to know. I just want you to know the difference. Jesus did both. Jesus taught. Jesus preached. And every seminarian that enrolls at Southwestern Seminary will be taught how to teach and preach like Jesus did. Okay? So if I die tonight, you call Southwestern Seminary and you say, send us an expositor, right? Send us an expositor. We want somebody to... Do you know a lady came this past Sunday from Winsboro, Texas, because she saw on the website that they have expository preaching at First Baptist Alba? People are hungry. Y'all hear me? They're hungry for somebody to open the Word of God and teach it. They're not getting it where they are. So I thought that was remarkable, and I've tried to get a hold of her and thank her for driving all that way, and I can't get a hold of her. So anyway, that's all of that. This kind of teaching amazed and astonished the people in Jesus' day, and one in particular was pretty upset about it. Verse 23, immediately in their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. He said, "What in the world do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So notice that this is quite upsetting to this person. As Jesus teaches and preaches, it upsets him. We don't hear much about demons in the Old Testament, but boy, we do in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul said, the reason we don't hear much about demons in the Old Testament is because when Jesus came on the scene, all hell broke loose. Isn't that true? And so sure enough, here he has brought them out. As Jesus made his way from town to town, the devil's grip on people got tighter and tighter. Because here comes good news, and here comes the way to be released and forgiven and out of the possession of the devil. I read this today that blockages in sewers are pretty common. And back in 2013 in London, there was a sewer blockage so big that it got its name Fatberg. Yeah, look this up. Google this when you get home, and it'll have a picture of what I'm going to describe to you. Sewer blockages start by forming against the rough edges of the sewer walls around protruding objects like tree roots, etc. This one got its own name. Fatberg got its own name because it grew to be 15 tons. It was made up of cooking oil, fat, and grease, wet wipes, and trash that were not meant to be flushed. And silently and subtly, the trash built up until it was impossible for anything to get through. And so it is, I think, with the enemy of the Christian. Satan and his minions attempt to obstruct the ears and choke the life out of people before the gospel gets to the will of mankind. Don't you agree? They do their best to try and to choke. And tonight, even before I'm I'm driving up here and thinking all this on my mind. I'm thinking, you know what? You're not getting the best of us. These people are going to hear the gospel. Amen. So this nasty demon in verse 24 has met his match. The demons knew that upon the arrival of the Holy One, their doom was near. Verse 25, look down at verse 25. Jesus rebuked him. Jesus is not concerned with proper polity on exorcisms, right? Just get out, be quiet, and get out of him. And the Bible says they left. Look down in verse 27, and I want you to help me answer this question then, because that's what Mark wants us to do. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? What kind of teaching is this? I want you to answer it. It's authoritative. Any others? What kind of teaching is Jesus teaching here? Convicting? What else? Liberating? I'm just running out of words. Huh? Prophetic? True? Authentic? Genuine? People are hearing it? I mean, this is one of the things I love about expository preaching. You just take a text and you work through it. Nobody can ever say, you just told on me. I was in your office this past week and I told you something and I said, please don't ever tell anybody. I can always say, you know what? That's not right because I'm just working through the text. And if it strikes a chord, so be it. There are no apologies in expository preaching because you just start at one spot and you move through. And I guarantee you, it's like a shotgun. You're going to hit somebody. You will hit somebody because it's the Word of God. Okay, you want to do one more element and I'll be through. This is pretty quickly, this 29 through 34, the healing ministry of Jesus. I think Mark is just piling up the proof that only God could do these things. He personally picks out his followers by name. He teaches and preaches with godly authority, which amazes and astonishes the people. And then he radically flushes away the enemy who tries to obstruct the gospel from the multitudes. And he even goes to people's homes personally and ministers to them, heals them. Even the women. How about that? You see what Mark is showing us? That he even helps women. Think about that again in the first century. In the first century, this is a big deal. And that's important. What is Mark trying to show? He's trying to show us that Jesus is concerned about everybody. Everybody. Luke says especially that Jesus is concerned about the poor and the social outcasts and the neglected children. Mark is saying, look, he's concerned about everybody across the board. Even scribes. And here, even women. In a synagogue, Jesus spoke, notice, and the demon left. Here he is in Peter's mother-in-law house. He touches her. The sickness leaves, verse 31. He takes her by the hand and lifts her up. Notice what she does, and then we'll stop. What does she do in verse 31? See her response? Again, Mark is highlighting. He didn't just leave it at that. He's showing us what she did. She got up, and she went, and she served him. Yes. Yeah. It's worth modeling, isn't it? What were her motives, though? What are her motives? Yeah. Love, gratitude. So it begs the question, does it not, to us tonight, October 30th? Do you still love him? You still grateful? And if so, that is reflected in how you're serving him. You can't help but serve him if you're thankful for what he's done for you and you love him. See, that's, I think, what Mark's trying to bring out. Just a couple of ways, you guys, that we serve him. That's a broad question. You minister to others. So physically, we're busy. How about monetarily? Yeah, you see that? I mean, somebody say, I'm not able to do what I want to do like I used to do. Well, you can sure certainly give to the ministry of the church. That's a way that you can serve God. So there are lots of ways that we serve, but Mark's bringing out the fact that when the kingdom comes, the response is repent, believe, follow promptly and completely, and then what I just said there at the very end, that you serve him because you love him. You serve him out of love and gratitude. Okay? All right, so we'll pick up at 135 next week. 135, where Jesus is away from everybody. They can't find him. What in the world is he doing? Okay, somebody pray and we're out of here. Somebody?